Last week, we finished our sermon series through the book of 1 Timothy, and this week, we are going to press on by looking at Paul's second letter to Timothy, which Paul wrote a number of years after writing 1 Timothy. In fact, many scholars believe that this is one of the last letters that Paul ever wrote, which he actually wrote from the inside of a Roman jail. We know Paul wrote this letter to Timothy from jail, in part because of what he says, for instance, in 2 Timothy 1:8. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." This imprisonment seems to be of a different kind than the one that we read about at the end of Acts 28, where Paul was under some kind of a house arrest. Seems like people could have visited him freely. But in 2 Timothy, Paul's circumstances seem to have worsened. Many believe this is his second imprisonment in Rome. Such that at the end of this letter, Paul asked Timothy to bring him a cloak for winter. It's going to be cold. He also asked him to bring his books and his parchments. In other words, it seems that Paul was arrested and jailed this time when he was not prepared for it, as he was the first time. Not only this, but Paul was most likely awaiting a trial and even execution when he wrote this letter. In his other letters, we read about Paul making plans to travel in completion of his evangelistic mission to the Gentiles. But here in 2 Timothy, Paul seems resigned to the nearness of his own end. Listen to what he writes in 2 Timothy 4:6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." These are the circumstances surrounding Paul's second letter to Timothy. From the outside, things don't look that great. Look hopeless, even, for Paul. And so here, Paul has set down to write to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, another letter. One commentator says of 2 Timothy, "This letter is Paul's testament and swan song." Under such circumstances, what might we expect to be on Paul's mind? Well, hardship and even the contemplation of death, they have a way of clarifying what is important, don't they? It's confirmed in Ecclesiastes 7:2, which says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." So what is it that has preoccupied Paul in a Roman jail that he wants to impart to Timothy to write this letter and to the church? As we go through this letter together in the coming weeks, it's going to be an interesting question to consider. What's on Paul's mind at the end of his life? But in these opening verses of 2 Timothy, part of what seems to be on Paul's mind is his legacy of faith. So I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7 together. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." I've titled this sermon, "A Legacy of Faith." And I've divided this passage into three subpoints that grow out of my reflection on this text. I think what we find in this text is Paul's meditation on legacy, specifically three legacies of faith. In verses 1 through 2, we see a spiritual legacy of faith. In verses 3 through 4, we see a cultural legacy of faith. And finally, in verses 5 through 7, we see a familial legacy of faith. So if you're taking notes, this is the 3 points of my sermon. First, a spiritual legacy of faith. Second, a cultural legacy of faith. And finally, a familial legacy of faith. That's where we're going. But first, everyone, look with me at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. As we've seen in other letters in the New Testament, this is the standard salutation for letters in the ancient world. In these first two verses, Paul says who the letter is from himself, and then who the letter is to, Timothy. The way Paul describes himself in this opening greeting helps us to understand how he saw himself and his mission. He calls himself, in verse 1, an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle simply means sent one. But in the New Testament, it is a technical term to describe those men whom Jesus Christ commissioned during his earthly ministry to preach the gospel to the world. And during Christ's earthly ministry, however, Paul was not a follower of Jesus. Remember that? In fact, Paul spent the time after Christ's death and resurrection persecuting Christians. Persecuted them for following Jesus. Until, that is, the resurrected Christ met him on the road to Damascus and converted him to Christianity. So Paul, once a persecutor of Christianity, became Christianity's greatest missionary. That's why Paul calls himself least of the apostles and one untimely born. Listen to how he describes himself in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received, Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain." So when Paul calls himself an apostle of Christ Jesus, this is what he means. He was literally commissioned by Christ on that road to Damascus, sent by Jesus to preach the gospel to the world. That's why he adds back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that he is an apostle in verse 1 by the will of God. It was not man's will that made Paul an apostle. In fact, if things would have proceeded according to man's will, Paul would have continued persecuting the church, not joining it. But God had other plans. It was God's will for Paul to be an apostle. And so Paul was. He had traveled all over the ancient world, some estimates totaling over 10,000 miles, Paul's travels, not by automobile, not by plane, not by train, but on foot, on horseback, and by ship. Why? Why did he travel all over the ancient world? What would drive a person to such lengths? Look with me at the end of verse 1. He says, "According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." You see, what drove Paul was the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel that Paul was commissioned to share. It's the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, who was there at the very beginning of creation, through whom everything was made, came to the earth in the form of a babe. He grew up a man, lived a perfect life. And this all to save his people from sin and death by dying as a perfect sacrifice on a Roman cross and rising from the dead 3 days later. Jesus accomplished that work so that he could promise life to his people. Eternal life for this life and the life to come. So that all who face death, that's all of us, we all face death. We could do so in hope, knowing that our sins have been forgiven when we trust in Christ. His resurrection from the dead is our resurrection from the dead. You see, this is the promise of life that animated Paul throughout the bulk of his adult life. It's the same promise that we preach week in and week out from this pulpit. It's the promise that animates the mission of this church, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the gospel. That's the promise of life. And that is what drove Paul as an apostle. Think how precious this promise of life would have been to Paul in that Roman jail cell near the end of his life. This is what Paul had given his life for, quite literally, the promise of eternal life. He had sold all he had and bought the field that Jesus spoke of. He had bought the pearl of great price. He had denied himself. He had taken up his cross and he'd followed Jesus. Why? Because he believed Jesus when he said in Matthew 16:25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Paul had found the promise of eternal life. He was an apostle of that promise. He'd given his life to sharing that promise to all who would believe. And now, at the end of his life, Paul is still clinging to that promise of life. One of those Paul had shared that promise with was Timothy. Look with me at verse 2. He writes to Timothy, "My beloved child." Now, Timothy was not Paul's biological son. When Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, it's a term of affection and endearment. It speaks to how much Paul loved Timothy. He loved him as his own son. Paul had become a spiritual father to Timothy. As Timothy had been a traveling companion with him and a co-laborer, someone that Paul had mentored and poured his life into. So Timothy was part of Paul's spiritual legacy. And Paul addresses him as such, "My beloved child." You see, in God's economy, our fellow believers, those we share our faith with, they become to us a spiritual family. Brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. This spiritual family is a bond that doesn't replace one's blood, but it is stronger and more significant than blood because it has eternal implications. The sad reality is that not everyone we are related to by blood are we guaranteed to spend eternity with. Only those who turn to Christ in faith. But everyone who trusts in Christ has that promise of life that Paul mentions in verse 1, which means that the church is not only a spiritual family in this life, but also in the life to come. It's what it means to have a spiritual legacy. It's to have a legacy that lasts beyond this life and into the next. No doubt this is part of what was on Paul's mind as he wrote this letter to Timothy. The end of verse 2, Paul blesses Timothy. He says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord." What is grace? It's God's favor toward us. What is mercy? It's God's pardon and relenting from punishing our sin. And peace, or shalom, is the result, a repaired relationship with our Maker. These all flow, Paul reminds Timothy, from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. They are gifts that cannot be earned but only received by faith. With this line, Paul reminds Timothy how he closed his first letter. Remember what we looked at last week. He said, "Grace be with you." Now he prays God's grace, mercy, and peace for Timothy. And he points him back to their source, God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So this is how Paul opens his second letter to Timothy, with his spiritual legacy in mind. Which raises a question. What is your spiritual legacy? Think about it. Do you have a Paul who has poured into your life like a father, encouraged you toward the promise of life? Not all of us are fortunate enough to have such a figure, are we? That doesn't mean that we can't be a Paul to someone else. Do you have a Timothy in your life? Do you have someone you are pouring into? Someone perhaps you're not even related to by blood, that you're reaching out to in order to encourage them toward the promise of life that is found in the grace and the mercy and the peace of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What is your spiritual legacy? At the end of his life, Paul is able to reflect on a spiritual legacy of faith. He's also able to reflect on a cultural legacy of faith. So our second point, look with me at verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." So after this greeting, Paul begins with thanksgiving to God. I think this is a model for us. As Christians, we should be among the most thankful people on the planet because of the immensity of the gift of grace that we have received in Christ. Think about it. Paul is thankful to God in prison. Are your circumstances less than ideal, Christian? Are you experiencing hardship? All of us are in one form or another. But that should not keep us from giving thanks to God, like Paul. We should all be able to still thank God as Paul does here from a Roman prison. And Paul is specifically thankful for Timothy as he remembers his son in the faith in his prayers. Paul says he remembers Timothy constantly in prayer. Paul has devoted himself to a life of prayer. It's the purest act of faith that we can muster is prayer to God. What I found fascinating as I was studying this passage, though, is that phrase at the beginning of verse 3. He says, "I thank God whom I serve as did my ancestors." Do you see that? What ancestors is Paul referring to? I think there are at least two things in the background of Paul's mention here of his ancestors. First in the background is Paul's literal ancestors, the Jews. Paul recognizes that his Christian faith is not a departure from true Judaism. It's instead the Christian faith as a fulfillment of true Judaism. The Jewish people before Paul's day passed down a cultural legacy of faith. Faith and hope in God the Creator who would send His Messiah to save His people from their sins. It's literally what we have in the Old Testament. It's the Jewish scriptures, which are divinely inspired record of God's people walking with God in faith and in hope. These are Paul's ancestors. Those who served God for generations and generations, building up a cultural heritage that Paul was an inheritor of. But secondly, Paul probably has those of true saving faith in mind when he speaks of his ancestors. Let me unpack this a bit. It's part of the argument he makes, for instance, in the book of Romans when he says Abraham is father of all those who share the same faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Listen to what he says in Romans 9, 6 through 8. He says, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Those who believe the promise of life that Paul mentions in 2 Timothy 1:1, those who trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord, these are true Israel, the true people of God. We who are in Christ are the true people of God. Paul has these in mind as his ancestors. In all this, Paul recognizes the great heritage that he has benefited from, makes him thankful. He is part of a cultural legacy of faith, his Jewish heritage, his Christian heritage. He's the benefactor of faith. There have been many faithful believers who have gone before him and have paved the way. Think of Abraham and Moses and David and Isaiah and John the Baptist and Jesus. Think even of Ananias, that little-known Christian living in Damascus who God commissioned, even though he was scared out of his wits, to go talk to Saul, this newly converted one, lay hands on him, the one who was persecuting the church, so that he might receive back his sight. That was an act of faith that led to faith in another. You see, Paul had received a cultural legacy of faith. And he wants to make sure that it doesn't stop with him, but that it is only enriched by his life. Church, we too have a cultural legacy of faith, don't we? This church, First Baptist Church of Mays, exists in part because believers a generation ago, many of whom most of us have not even ever met, they decided to live faithfully to God's calling and they planted a new congregation. Even before that, there were innumerable men and women, generations and generations back, who did the steady, slow work of culture making, not only in the church, but even in this country, to make it the conditions favorable for the spread and the flourishing of the gospel, so that we all might hear and believe. Today, it's popular in some quarters to downplay our Christian heritage here in America. Yes, we've hit some difficult times in this country, times where it seems like people are running as far away from our Christian heritage as possible. But we should be grateful for and promote, insofar as we are able, the cultural legacy of Christianity in this country. You see, that our founding documents are steeped in the Judeo-Christian worldview is not the norm in world history. That's something we should be grateful for. We should want to preserve. That we still have vestiges of this cultural legacy of faith shouldn't be something that we egg on the demise of, but something that we want to promote. It's a good thing when people encounter Christian faith in the public square. And this country, we need to recognize, was built in part, not in full, but in part on just such a Christian legacy. In other words, we should not only be grateful for our cultural legacy of faith, but we should seek to promote it and to grow it wherever we have influence. Here's another way to think about it. How do you remember your ancestors? How do you want to be remembered as ancestors, collectively as a people? Paul, at the end of his life, could be grateful for his ancestors, his cultural legacy of faith. He also knew that culture, society, is only as strong as the families that comprise it. See, Paul was cognizant of one more legacy of faith. That's the familial legacy of faith. Look with me at verse 5. He says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. You see, when Paul met Timothy for the first time, he was already a believer, a Christian. How was Timothy a believer? Because his mother, His mommy, Eunice, taught him the faith from a young age, whose own mother, Lois, had taught as well. In other words, Timothy was the heir to a familial legacy of faith. Timothy was a third-generation believer, and Paul was thankful for that. Timothy was the man of God that he was because he had a mother and a grandmother who loved God in Christ and taught him to do the same. Here we see the great potential of a godly home and a godly family that is faithful and faith-filled. Parents, you have no greater work than to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. This means to raise them according to God's word, which means teaching them the primacy of the gospel. Yes, faith in Christ is the heart of every instruction, but also the whole counsel of God's word, which includes the Ten Commandments. As I mentioned last week, I've been reading Martin Luther's book, On Good Works. In this book, he walks through each of the Ten Commandments and explains what obedience to each of them looks like in the Christian life. I recommend the reading. It's fantastic. One of the Ten Commandments, as we all know, is honor your father and your mother. Luther understands that teaching children to obey this commandment is one of the best tutors of faith and obedience in all of life. When I was in seminary, I took a class on parenting and family. One of the things I learned there is that this is really the only lesson a child needs to learn in the early years, in the early stages of development. What is that? Obedience to parents. Listening and obeying the first time with a submissive heart. When I learned that, it helped to clarify the main job that I had as a father: teach my child obedience. After all, this is the only commandment addressed and that's directly addressed to children in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Have you ever thought about that? It's because children who are taught to honor their father and mother, to obey their father and mother, are prepared not only to honor all legitimate authority, which we understand will keep them out of all sorts of trouble, but also ultimately God Himself, who is our Heavenly Father. This work could not be more important, Christian parents. I want to read Luther as he expands on the implications of this one commandment alone: honor your father and mother. I'm going to quote him at length here because I think it's so good to hear. Here's Luther. He says, "If parents rightly train their children to God's service, they will indeed have both hands full of good works to do. For what else are here the hungry, thirsty, naked, imprisoned, sick, strangers, than the souls of your own children, with whom God makes of your house a hospital, and sets you over them as chief nurse to wait on them, to give them good words and works as meat and drink, that they may learn to trust, believe, and fear God, and to place their hope on Him, to honor His name, not to swear nor curse, to mortify themselves by praying, fasting, watching, working, to attend worship, and to hear God's word, to keep the Sabbath, that they may learn to despise temporal things, to bear misfortune calmly, and not to fear death, nor to love this life." Luther continues, and he begins to talk about the things that would pull parents away from this primary task, raising their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. He says, "Oh, what a blessed marriage and home were that where such parents were to be found! Truly it would be a real church, a chosen cloister, yea, a paradise." It's interesting there he calls the family a church. "Of such," says Psalm 150, "blessed are they that fear God and walk in His commandments. Thou shalt eat of the labor of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt be happy, and it shall be well with thee. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine in thine house, and thy children shall be as the young scions of laden olive trees about thy table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. And he asks this question, where are such parents? Where are they that ask after good works? Here none wishes to come. Why? God has commanded it. The devil, flesh and blood pull away from it. It makes no show, therefore it counts for nothing. Here this husband runs to St. James. That wife vows a pilgrimage to Our Lady. No one vows that he will properly govern and teach himself and his child to the honor of God. He leaves behind those whom God has commanded him to keep in body and soul, and would serve God in some other place, which has not been commanded him. You see what Luther says there? Even some of the work that we do in the name of Christ is not as important as caring for and raising our children. He goes on in this final paragraph. Of what help is it that they kill themselves with fasting and praying and making pilgrimages and do all manner of good works? God will, after all, not ask them about these things at their death and in thy judgment, but will require of them the children whom he has entrusted to them. Truly, these words ought to open the eyes of parents, that they may have regard for the souls of their children, so that the poor children be not deceived by their false fleshly love, as if they had rightly honored their parents when they are not angry with them or obedient in worldly matters, by which their self-will is strengthened. Although the commandment places the parents in honor for the very purpose that the self-will of the children may be broken, that the children may become humble and meek. You see, Luther understood something crucial. Paul recognizes it in Timothy's familial legacy of faith. Here's what it is. The family is God's design for training and cultivating all of society. When we as parents do not invest in our children, making them obedient not only to ourselves but to all legitimate authority, we actually contribute to the fracturing of society and we even weaken the church. But when we raise our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, we are raising pillars of righteousness, not only in our society but in the church. And all of this under God's sovereign rule and by His Spirit in Christ. You see, this is what Timothy's mother and grandmother had poured into him so that he might receive a familial legacy of faith. Oh, that all of our homes would be training grounds for the next generation of Paul's and Timothy's. We can do so intentionally by making our homes homes of devotion. Parents, practice family devotion with your children. Read the Bible with them. Show them what it looks like to follow Christ from His Word. We should pray together as a family, not only before meals, but before bed, when the family is going through times of crisis, when we need God's special care in our lives, we turn to the Lord in prayer as a family. We should also model obedience to God's Word, not being hypocritical. Show up one way to church and another way at home. Our children notice. We want to point them to Christ when we rise and when we lie down. When we do this, we give our families the gift of a legacy of faith, which they will now be stewards of. Look how Paul encourages Timothy to steward this legacy in verse 6. He says, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy had received a great inheritance through his mother and his grandmother, also his spiritual father, Paul. But it's up to him, Paul says, to fan the flame, to persevere in the flame, in the faith. He says, fan into flame the gift of God. When Timothy does this, his faith will only be strengthened for the next generation. Paul writes in conclusion in verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Remember where Paul is writing this letter from, a Roman jail. And yet he can speak of the Spirit of God that he and Timothy share as a spirit not of fear, but but of power, a spirit of love and self-control. How? Why? Because they are victorious conquerors in Christ, He who has sealed them with the promise of life. Power, love, self-control. Imagine if these were the words that characterized our church, fueled by a great spiritual and cultural and familial legacy of faith we have inherited and we want to pass down. Well, as Paul meditated on the legacy from a Roman jail, we would do well this morning to meditate on our legacies and ask God to bring them into line with the promise of life and His will. Let's think on our spiritual legacy of faith, on our cultural legacy of faith, and our familial legacy of faith, as we ask God to bless our legacies richly, our legacies that are strong and pure in Christ for all those who believe.